welcome you to this, our final week in our sermon series called First Things First. And I just must say, okay, that this has been a phenomenal series. And I don't know about for you, but for me, looking at these in-between times in our Bible where people weren't there anymore, but they weren't there yet either, and looking at that and seeing that God was still working has been so encouraging to me. In other words, these people that we've been looking at, they weren't where they were going yet or where God would have them go because he had what? He had something for them to do, something for them to hear, or something for them to learn first. And this series has been so helpful to me because I feel like, again, I don't know about you, but I think you'd agree with me on this. I feel like so much of our life is in the in-between time. And in that, it's just so encouraging me for me to know that God is there with us too, and he is there to teach us things. So again, this has been an awesome, awesome series. So we enter this last week, and I've got to tell you that I am specifically excited about this final week because today we look at an in-between time for no one other than Jesus. We're going to look at an in-between time for Jesus, and in it, we're going to see just how much he faced, okay, that we do too in our own lives. And in that, what we're going to see is Jesus' humanity and how he can and he does relate to us and to so much, again, of what we face in our everyday lives. And as we look at how he dealt with it, we are going to learn from him, church, as to how we can deal with it too. And in fact, what we're going to see today is just a real lot about God's purpose for those in-between times. Those in-between times that, again, I don't know about for you, but they can be so confusing. They can cause us to wonder, where is God at and what is he up to? So with that, let's jump right in this morning. Let's read from the book of Mark, chapter 1, starting in verse 9. It says this: "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." So what we see here, church, is Jesus is just about to launch into his earthly ministry. But first things first, he is baptized by John, right? And then he is driven into the wilderness by who, church? Did you catch who? The Holy Spirit of God, where he will spend 40 days and 40 nights to do what? What did it say? To be tempted by Satan. To which I say, what the what? I mean, why would God, okay, why would he send Jesus to be tempted by Satan? I thought our God, the God we worship, is a God of protection. We often pray, God, put a hedge of protection around us, don't we? And even the Lord, when he taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Lord, lead us where? Not into temptation, but instead, Lord, lead us and deliver us from evil. Yet here we read that God, okay, via the Holy Spirit, sends Jesus where? Right into the fire. Right into the fire to be tempted by Satan. What is going on here? Well, I will tell you what's going on here, church. This was a time for Jesus to demonstrate his moral fitness for the work ahead of him. That's worth repeating. What's going on here is that this is a time for Jesus to demonstrate his moral readiness, his moral fitness for what lie ahead. He's not there anymore. He's not a carpenter's son living an overall regular life, but he's not there yet. He's not over here yet. He's not actively engaged in his public ministry. He's not yet beginning his journey that will lead to gaining a following and ultimately lead him to the cross to fulfill his primary mission to offer forgiveness to you and to I and to all. So where is he? He's in the middle. He's in the training ground, church, which again for him was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. So first, church, know that there are times when God, in fact, tests you and I too. He wants to see your and my moral fitness, our readiness for the work that he has for us, the work that he has in store for us. So I say to us today, church, count that as a privilege. Count it as a privilege. Go into it with such an attitude that I'm being strengthened. I'm being trained up for something wonderful, for something that the Lord has for me to do that is going to be impactful, that's going to be big, that the Lord is waiting for me on, and he's training me on. So that's one thing, church. Go into those moments encouraged. And also in these verses, what we want to address today is there are revealed some spiritual realities that they're usually just beyond the perception of most people. What do I mean? Well, in verse 13, we see that wild animals are also present, don't we? The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all describe Jesus' temptation. Yet only here in Mark is mentioned the wild animals. And I got to tell you, I am so thankful for that, because that reminds us of in Jesus' situation, these are not friendly conditions, okay? And how often aren't you and I in unfriendly conditions, uncomfortable conditions? Our world is not always peaceful. Our world is not always comfy. And for us, depending on the situation, the wild animal, it may be a relative, it may be a coworker, or just someone that represents danger and instills threat and causes reservation in your and my spirit. That's what wild animals do they not? They just can't fully be trusted. You just never know what they are going to do, or maybe when they're going to feel like they're backed into a corner and attack, or even when they may just attack to attack, right? You know, my wife, she laughs at me a little bit because I've developed this fear of strange dogs as I've gotten a little older. Now, there's reasons for that. When we were walking our little dog one day in the village, a bigger dog attacked him a few years ago. And then a family member's dog, out of nowhere, just took a strong dislike to me and startled me. So now I'm on my guard, okay, around dogs that I don't know. I'm working on it, but it's tough. Well, people can be just as dangerous, can't they? People can be just as unpredictable. Sometimes we, and when we say people, we mean us too. Don't point fingers, look at yourself. But sometimes we, humanity, we are hard to trust. And that instills what? It instills fear. It instills discomfort. It creates a reservation, right, of moving forward. Church, take comfort today in knowing that Jesus knows how we feel, and that we can take that to him, and we can talk to him about that. We can be ministered by him through that as we surrender fear to him and see it replaced by peace. And as we surrender discomfort to him and see it replaced by a comfort that can only come from the Lord. And as we surrender our reservations to him and see them replaced by a beautiful thing called courage, so we can move forward in the face of fear, in the face of threat. Because I'll tell you what, while we can't completely trust many, or I would say any humans completely, we can always trust him. We can always trust Jesus. Even when someone we thought that we could trust breaks our trust, we can and we should fall back into the loving arms of the one who is trustworthy completely. And his name is Jesus. And he knows how we feel. I could go on with story and story of how people broke trust in him, couldn't I? But think of these wild animals, how they represent that fear, that reservation, And we're surrounded by that too, church, in our life. And let me just share this with you. I was just in a leadership training. It was really a healing training. And it's called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And we're going to be offering that to everybody across campuses in the future. And I would really recommend it. But in this class I was in, this training, they challenged me and us as a group to incorporate something or to turn something called turning to wonder. Turning to wonder. And what that was is when you're in a situation, you know, when you're like interacting with someone who seems threatening to you, to turn your judgment, to turn your defensiveness into wonder. Where we start to ask ourselves things like, I wonder why they feel that they needed to attack me in that moment. Or I wonder what hurt. I wonder what hurt happened to them. Or I wonder what fear that they are carrying around that causes them to treat me this way. I'm telling you what, when it comes to wild animals around us, church, turning to wonder can be a powerful tool. A powerful tool to deal with threat and to not take it personally and to respond not in turn and attack back. Because I'll tell you what, turning things to wonder, the situation, it can be turned into prayer quickly. Prayer for them as you wonder what they've faced and how they just need a touch and a word from the Lord. So turning to wonder can help us deal with these situations, and it can turn into prayer for them and for their past hurts, for their baggage. I would like people to do that for me, and I'm sure others would appreciate that too. So the point is, wild animals are present with Jesus. And we face many wild animals too. Again, just know, he knows how we feel. But that's not all. Satan is also present in this scene with Jesus, isn't he? We read that. The devil is seen here doing what? Again, tempting Jesus. And when you think about this scene, it's almost like a replaying of the temptation way back in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, where Satan was allowed by God, right, to tempt Adam, the first Adam, and to tempt Eve. Were they, like Jesus, allowed by God to be tested and tempted in order to see their moral fitness for the work that was ahead of them? Were they? I wonder. I think so. Now, obviously, God knew they would fail. He knew that would fail. Jesus has always been God's plan. Jesus has never been God's backup plan. Because here's something, okay, that we need to know about Jesus. Like us, we see it here, like us, he can be tempted from without. In other words, he can be tempted from the outside, like he was right here by Satan. But because he was and is fully God, while being fully man, he could not be tempted from within in this moment. He could not be tempted from the inside. For there was what, church? There was no sin in him. What about us? What about Adam and Eve? Well, we can be tempted from inside too, can't we? And we often are. And sometimes we do the thing called failing, don't we? No one has ever gotten it right. We can't. We can't because we aren't where? We aren't there yet. We aren't glorified yet like we will be when we are resurrected. But we can, church, we can. Can you say we can? We can, and we are able to get it more and more right. We can, and we are able to do that as we become more like Christ this side of heaven, which means as we surrender more, as we die more to self, as we fill up more on the Holy Spirit of God, as we submit more to how God would have us respond to any testing, to any tempting that might come our way. You see, to be tempted is not to sin. To be tempted is not to sin, but to give in to the temptation, that is to sin. In fact, here's a little head knowledge for you. In the Greek, the word test or the word tempt, it has two meanings, okay? One is that it is to prove. It is to prove something. And when testing or temptation comes from God, is allowed by God, that is what he is doing. He is trying to prove, he is trying to test our moral fitness for what lies ahead, for what he has in store. He is really seeing what we are fit for, what we are ready for. So that's one meaning. But the second meaning of test or tempt in the Greek is to solicit evil. And that's what Satan's trying to do. He is trying to solicit evil in you and I, out of you and I, to slow the advance of the kingdom of God and to steal away any blessings that lie ahead of us, that God has for us. Because when you or I fall for the test, when we fall for the temptation, when we allow it to do what Satan wants it to do, to solicit again evil through us, there are consequences and there is pain. There are consequences and there is pain that we experience, real life ones. An affair destroys a marriage, destroys a family, right? Or an addiction causes someone to lose a job, or, you know, a little cheating, a little lying, a little stealing winds up maybe on failing a test at school, or maybe your butt goes to jail. The list could go on and on. So there is risk of real life consequences. But I'll tell you what, there is always risk. And there is always the silent consequences. Things like guilt, things like shame, things like self-loathing. For the against God and the against man things that we do, that choices that we make. But anyway, through the scene here with Jesus, the main point of this part is we are reminded here, with Satan being present, we are reminded that there are evil spiritual forces in the world. There are evil spiritual forces in the world in which we live as we journey through the in-between time of being here on earth and not being in heaven yet. Let me just read you Ephesians 6:12. It says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the authorities of this dark world." And hear this, okay? It also says against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It is just important to admit, church, and just to acknowledge, while not giving too much credit to, but it's important to admit, it's important to acknowledge the fact that there are evil spiritual forces at work around us that will tempt us from within and from without. That is where we live, guys. But that's not all that we see in the scene, is it? Who else is there? Well, it says in verse 13 that angels are there too, doesn't it? Angels. Literally messengers of God to people. Angels who patrol the earth and who protect God's people. Angels who fight back the forces of evil. And angels whose mission it is to serve God. Their mission is to serve God and to serve people under God's rule, under the command of God. And let me tell you, there are still angels who attend to you and I, to us as believers today. Go read it later. Write this down. Go read Hebrews 1:14 later. That confirms this, that there are angels who attend to us today. This verse also confirms to us, as you look at it, that they are inferior, though, to the Son of God. And I bring that up because we do not worship angels. We worship God through Christ alone, church. But know that he has angels. He has angels at his call to serve him and to serve us as believers in Christ. So know that you are surrounded by good angels. Now, I got to tell you, there are also bad angels too, okay? They're under the direction of Satan. But know this, God's good angels have greater power than Satan's angels any day of the week. Any day. And I want you to also know that you are or you can be surrounded by good people too. Going back to point one from earlier, I'm telling you what, not everyone in your life or not everyone who desires to be in your life, not all of them are wild animals, guys. Not all of them are threats. There are good and there are godly people waiting for you, waiting for me to let down some of those walls a little bit. But then, last and certainly not least, in this scene with Jesus, we see the Father. The Father is present here. Verse 11, the voice of one speaking, right? We see the Son in this scene. We see Jesus all throughout this section, right? Verses 9 through 13. And we also see the Holy Spirit in verse 12. Even earlier, not on the screen, but in verse 10, descending on Jesus like a dove right at his baptism. All three persons, church, in what we call the Trinity, are present here. In these verses, with Jesus being baptized, with Jesus being tempted. So what does this all, if we put it together, what does it mean for you and I, okay? Well, I touched on it in each section, really. But the truth is that you and me, we live in this reality every single day. You live in a world of angels. You live in a world of demons. You live in a world of wild animals. And so do I. But we also live in the world of a triune God. And when you sit back and when you think about it, we are not exactly quite like any of those other beings that we just talked about. We're not like anything else, guys, as humans. And yet, when we encounter a scene like this, and we recognize the spiritual realities that are operating all around us, all the time, and often at the same time, it doesn't take you or I long, when we sit back and think about it, for us to recognize that there is more to life than meets the eye. There's more to life than meets the eye. There's more to life than flesh and bone, church. And there is a word that we use often to describe what makes us us, what makes human beings, what makes us unique and significantly unique. And that word is soul. Soul. You have a soul. And you know what? Sometimes people think of soul as the disembodied part of you or the part of you that lives on beyond your body. But I'll tell you what, in the Old and in the New Testament, soul is not merely defined as the part of you that will go on and keep living when your body dies. But I'll tell you how it's defined. It's defined as the you. It's defined as your very life. For instance, in English translations of the Bible, sometimes the word soul is translated into life. And yet at other times, it will be translated simply into soul, indicating something to us. Your soul is not merely like some ghost. It's not merely some ghost part of you that will live on after we die. And you know what? To say that you have a soul, that means that your mind, your body, and your spirit all matter to someone. And that someone is Him. Your mind, your body, and your spirit all matter to God. And the word that really sums up all parts of you and I is soul. Point being, and I trust if you think about this with me, that you will agree with this. There is more to your life than what you can touch. There is more to your life than what you can taste. There is more to your life than what you can see. And there's more to your life than what can be observed under a microscope, okay? And I'm bringing this all up this morning because really this passage of Jesus being tempted is really about a battle for what? His soul, which is the battle that we, okay, you are in every day, and I'm in every day. It's a battle for our soul, church, for all of us. Realize that today. Now, quickly, to just go even a little deeper with this sermon, I want to quickly look at the temptations that Jesus faced. And there were three of them. And as we do, I want us to focus on Satan's strategy here, okay? So now let's look at Matthew's rendition of this time for Jesus in the desert. Matthew 4, starting in verse 3, says this. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he, Jesus, was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So what is Satan's strategy here? Well, we can observe a lot, but at its core, it's really a temptation for him to focus and to use his miracle power for who? For himself, right? To use it, in other words, in a selfish way. In essence, Satan says, if you're the Son of God, which, guys, Satan knows he is, okay? In fact, if you look at the Greek construction of this statement, it's more like, since you are the Son of God, Jesus, what's the harm in making some bread out of some stones when no one's looking? But church, a Messiah who puts himself first is called a tyrant, not a savior. And Jesus wasn't about to do that. And a Christian who puts himself or herself first too often or exclusively at the expense of others is not following, is not growing in Christ's way. And really what Jesus' response here says is that bread is not the most important thing. That's what his response says, but God's word is, and obedience to it is. Let's move on to the next temptation, verse 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, this is the temptation, really, in many ways, at its core, to carefully manicure, if you will, the perception that people have of us. For it was a temptation of Jesus to demonstrate that he was a Messiah through, like, some sensational stunt. It's the temptation to be showy, really, by doing or saying something so that people like us, or so people notice us, or so that people are impressed by us. But Jesus doesn't go along, does he? Now, I want to go back to the garden for a second. I mentioned that earlier with Adam and Eve. I want to go back there because, like I mentioned earlier, this scene with Jesus, it is so fascinating because it's like a replaying of the Garden of Eden, where the first Adam, what? Failed. But where here, in this replaying, the second Adam, as 1 Corinthians calls Jesus, does not fail. So, with that in mind, when we think back to the first temptation in the Garden of Eden, we see that Eve took Satan's bait, right? And when she did, she realized what? You might have to go back and look at this, but she said, it's good for food. She realized it was good for food. This parallels, church, the temptation of Jesus to turn the stones into bread, which he did not fall for. And then with the second temptation of Jesus being steeped really in a word called pride, it's like when Satan tells Eve, you know, if you eat of it, you will be like God. It will make you wise. And she takes the bait, the bait of pride, right? Jesus didn't bite, church. He instead obeyed God and God's plan versus taking a shortcut. And that leads right into Jesus' third temptation, which is where really Satan tips his hand a little bit. Let's read it in verse 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. So again, it is here that the devil makes it all pretty transparent. You see, Satan doesn't try to get Jesus to stop being Messiah, the deliverer and the savior and the leader of all. He just really tries to change the way that Jesus goes about it, which would ultimately destroy God's whole plan, okay? You see, Satan knows, he knows he can't stop Jesus. He can't stop him from doing the right thing. So Satan's tactic here is trying to tempt Jesus to do the right thing in a wrong way. In other words, Satan tempts Jesus to just cut some corners, which he does to us all the time. He does that to us all the time. A little shortcut, a wee little compromise, just a wee bit of worship, Jesus, toward me versus God, says Satan. And you can still have all the power, you can still have all the authority over all that you see without going to Calvary, without going to the cross. It's a good sales pitch, guys. Because who needs suffering when you can have a shortcut, right? And for us, when we think Satan, you know, we think he's trying to get us to make this colossal collapse, right? But I'm telling you, I am telling you from experience, I am telling you out of love, he can get a heck of a lot of mileage out of a Christian who cuts corners, out of a Christian who compromises a little here, in the little things. And Satan is more than happy to let you and I keep doing that. So in this season, with whatever lies ahead of you, I'm telling you, your life and mine, it's going to unfold in a playing field, if you will, of angels and of demons, demonic forces, of wild animals, and of a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who loves you deeply and who loves me deeply. But by doing the right thing in the wrong way, it misses God's mark, church. And I'm telling you, it will not settle well with your soul. And I bet you've experienced that already somewhere in your life. You know how it feels. Again, the guilt, the damage, and the carnage all around us, the self-loathing, the loathing of others towards us. Somehow you have to settle the score with your soul. Somehow you have to experience forgiveness of self from yourself. You have to experience forgiveness from God, from past failings, which I'm here to tell you today, he stands ready to do. It just takes confessing it to him, asking him for forgiveness, making a commitment to surrender more to the Holy Spirit of God that lives in you and I as believers in Christ, that will help you and I battle the temptations from where? From within and from without. Going forward, he will do that in our lives. And also, church, as we just put a little bow on this sermon, I got to go back to the fact, be encouraged, okay? Be encouraged when God allows you to face those things. Because again, his purpose for us through them is to test us and to prove us morally fit for the amazing opportunities that he has before us. Because he does for each and every one of you. But it takes a season of development, a season of training, and that can be hard. But don't take a shortcut. Work out God's plan and what he has for you. So how is it? I'll end with this. How is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? Is there some area where it isn't so good? And you need to confess to him and ask him for forgiveness? Ask him for healing in that area of your soul? And commit to him going forward that you want more of him and less of yourself? Let's do that together right now as we pray. And I'm going to give just some quiet, silent time for you to deal with whatever area that is in your soul that you just need to take it to God and say, I'm sorry, I took a shortcut. And I want you to feel that forgiveness. And I want you to commit to letting the Holy Spirit lead you and guide you more and more. That's what I'm going to be doing in that moment of silence. And then Fran's going to come up and help me close, but let's spend some time in prayer. Dear good and heavenly Father, we come before you this day, Lord, just thanking you. Thanking you that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was fully man while being fully God. And this scene that we see him in, that you give to us, God, it demonstrates the life we're in, where we're surrounded by things that threaten us, the wild animals, and where there are spiritual forces at work that are trying to pull us away from God, but also where there are angels at your command to protect us and to help us fight and to grow during those seasons. And God, let us never forget that you are fully present with Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you are fully present with each one of us that have received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ on a cross. So we can battle, and we can battle well, and we can grow in our battling of any temptations thrown our way. And Lord, I just pray that we would surrender that to you right now. And God, right now, I just want to give some silent time for people to just confess to you from their hearts to yours, maybe those dark parts of their soul that they're just struggling with and they need to forgive themselves. They need to receive and feel forgiveness from you to get up and to move forward with your Holy Spirit. So we give you this time right now. Lord, we just thank you for being a God who stands ready 24/7, whatever dark corner we may find ourselves in, to offer us forgiveness and healing. So Lord, as we've just confessed some of those areas in our life where we've cut corners, where we've taken shortcuts, where we followed the world's ways versus yours, Lord, I just pray that you'd minister to us in that. And you'd fill each person here with the Holy Spirit of God's power to continue to grow in the likeness of Christ and to stand up under any kind of test, temptation that comes our way so that you are glorified, not us. Jesus, in that scene, you could have glorified yourself through, like we said, that stunt of proving you were a Messiah by throwing yourself down and being saved by angels, but you thought of us first because you knew your primary calling. To die for us, to take the penalty for our sin, to rise again and conquer sin and death. Lord, help us to be those kind of people that live for others, that live for you. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.